nice to have a Bible in light of the fact that everybody else is nuts. Acts chapter 17. We'll start reading again down verse 24. Covered some of that last time, but have a few things others wise to touch here. Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and now when we're talking Athenians here, we're talking about Athens, Greece. We're talking about the home of Greek philosophy, the hub of Greek philosophy. And you know what the Bible says? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. One of the most dangerous things that's ever been set forth, I'm talking spiritually, has been worldly philosophy. It'll kill you. It'll kill entire populations. Back in Acts 17, though, verse 24, Paul rebuking the Athenians for their idolatry. And it's odd that it's consistent, that the most educated and the so-called most smart and wise men usually wind up being some of the very worst idolaters. All kind of quiet. Happy Memorial Day. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I know that the vast majority of Americans do not believe anything of the such. They do not believe that God gives life. They do not believe that God gives breath, that your breath, each breath, is dependent upon God giving you the strength to draw it. I'm not talking about, passively allowing it. I'm talking about giving you the strength, the ability to draw it. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, we covered a lot of this, so it's just we're hitting the high points here just so we don't lose ourselves in the middle of the text trying to pick back up. But God made all men of one blood. You can receive a blood transfusion as long as it's the same blood type from an Asian, from a Hamite. That part doesn't matter. We're all of one blood in that regard. But notice he says that he set the times before appointed. We talked last time about the fact that God set times for nations, times for rise and fall, times for judgment, and so on and so forth. And notice the bounds of their habitation. He set boundaries. He set seas and oceans and mountain ranges and rivers and all those sort of things. And it goes on to say that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. And it shows you, once again, to revert back to early Genesis where the Tower of Babel was being built. And all men got together. They were of one speech and one language. And they started building this tower that would reach up into heaven. And God reached down and smote that thing. And he smote it because he knew that men are up to mischief when they all get together. And what the bounds, at least until men develop the capability of traveling like we do now and of communicating like we do now, what the bounds allowed was that for sin to be basically sequestered away and it not to infect wholly. Now, one guy with the expertise can infect everybody because he can communicate, because he can travel. So in the end, the bottom line is, while we're never going to go back, and I'm not going back to horse and buggy, Lord willing, or anything like that, and it doesn't make any sense for you two either, it is still a fact that men being together, openly communicating, and having total commerce and discourse and concourse together is not good. You can like it, you can lump it, you can take it or you can leave it, but God said it's not good. Men do better segregated away and separated by their bounds, and I'm sorry, by their cultures and by their ethnicities. They do better, okay? Now, very few of us are purely ethnic here, so I'm not making a statement that we have to all be purebloods. I'm just saying that the general sense and the truth is men do not do well all commingled. Okay? This ultra-cultural diversity garbage is just that. It's just garbage. It is diluting Christianity. Okay? It is diluting the truth. We now, in Christian churches, I mean, my sons wound up going to another Baptist church here a few weeks ago because they had something else going on, and they went with somebody else. I figured it was a fairly decent experience for them, but they came in, they said, "Dad, they were just really careful with the way they talked about things, and it was very politically correct and all." See, it's crept into churches, not just churches, but Baptist churches, where you can't even speak plainly. We have to make sure that everything has round edges and that there are no long, sharp kitchen knives. You know, we don't want any swords here. You know, we want to make sure that everybody gets smoothed over and troweled over, and that there's nothing that... I mean, I'm going to tell a redneck joke, before the next service. That just wouldn't do, I mean, I'll tell you later. Tell a Jew joke or a black joke or a Mexican joke or something like that is, it's unthinkable. I mean, when's the last time you heard a Polack joke at a Lutheran church? Now, if I were a Polack, would I care? Have I ever been offended because I've been called a honky? I don't care. Why would that matter? Oh, but it does. Oh, but it does. You know why? Because people have all gotten together, and now we're all sensitive. I tell you what happens when people are sensitive. You can't tell the truth. You cut the Word of God off before you can even get started. But I'll tell you this. The Word of God will offend the least sensitive here among us. If you hadn't been offended yet by the Word of God this week at some level, at least in your sinful old self, something's wrong with you. You ain't been reading your Bible. Right? So that's the thing. And where you get to with this is that men all get together and now they can travel. Now you can be anywhere in the world, in 24 hours. And not only that, and even more importantly, you can communicate with anybody within about 10 seconds. Okay, all across the world. And so now the boundaries are gone. Now mountain ranges and seas aren't that big a deal. But it's not good. Now, like I said, I'm not going back to horse and buggies, and I have a computer, and I have a telephone, and all those things. And I know that we're not going back, and we never can go back. I'm just saying, if you think it's a great development, you're wrong. All right, back to verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. That's what the bounds are good for. It's good for isolating away sin and idolatrous cultures and allowing men in the quiet and relative solitude of their farms and, behind plow horses to pray and to see God's works in nature and to seek Him. And we just don't have much opportunity for that anymore. I mean, you have to admit the lives that most of us live here today is extraordinarily different from agrarian life of the 19th century. We're a long way from knowing what it is to plod along behind a plow horse all day. Now, again, we ain't going back there. I know that. I understand that. I'm just saying you have certain obstacles today in finding and knowing God that folks back then didn't. I mean, folks back then weren't worried about, who's going to win the baseball game, on Saturday, baseball. Nobody was worried about what was on cable because there wasn't cable. A cable was something that lifted something heavy off the ground. Books were precious few. Nobody had images flashing through their mind of what they saw or heard last night other than what they experienced in life. Life was a lot simpler and people thought a lot different. Now there's too much conflict. Now, you see somebody walking down the street. There are folks that live life with something in their ear all the time. They have stuff poured in their ear all the time. You say, it's not wrong to have a Walkman. I didn't say it was sin to have a Walkman. I didn't say that. But I'm saying there's this something kind of weird, something kind of wrong when somebody can't be left alone with their own thoughts for more than a moment in time. If they're in the house, the TV's on. If they're in the car, the radio's on or the CD player's on. And, when they go take a walk, they don't hear the birds sing. They hear Bono or somebody else in their ear things. This is not good. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. if haply they might feel after him and find him. We're talking here about heathen folks without a Bible. And they look in nature and they seek and find God at a level that sometimes Christians don't these days with a Bible. Though he be not far from every one of us. Now, it's not saying every one of us is saved. It's just saying that that there was a day that, these bounds were in place more, that folks had more opportunity to find God and to see God. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God. Now that's not the same. Now I know it's maybe drawn a fine line, but that is not saying that you are from birth a child of God. It's saying you're offspring. That is, God created you, he gave you life, he gave you breath, and all those things. Being offspring is not the same as in theology being a son of God. According to the Bible, if you're not saved, you're a child of the devil. Okay? That's the difference. We are God's offspring, according to these lost poets, in the sense that, yes, God, generic God, gave us life. We're his offspring. But there's a specific God that calls you to repentance from sin against him and to get rid of that sin by believing on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Godhead. God is a tripart being. A Jehovah's Witness has terrible problems with that. More and more, you know, the cults have terrible problems with that. Nowadays, you know, what some people call orthodox sects of religion have terrible problems with that. But it's a Father, it's a Son, and it's the Holy Spirit. He's a Godhead. It's good doctrine. We ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's where the rag is tied to the bush right there, because that thing says that in times past, up till 35, 36, 50 AD, something like that, God put up with things of the nations seeking God in their own ways that he will not put up with now. Now, he calls all men everywhere to repent. When Naaman, the leper, was healed by Elisha, you know what he said? He said, I want two mules burdens of earth, and I want, when I have to go into the house of the God of my master, and he bows down, and I have to bow down to help him up and down off the floor. You know, that's my place. He said, I don't want to be it accounted to be a charge against me that I've bowed to another God. And you know what Elijah said? He says, it's fine. The time of this ignorance God winked at. But I'll tell you this, God's not going to put up with you bowing to another God now. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He is not going to judge the world in mercy in that day. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And that is one of the more scary thoughts that you could think if you will realize the full implications of it. He's not going to judge the world in mercy. There's coming a day, folks, that the God's going to judge this world, and there will be no mercy whatever. There will be a day when pure, raw, unadulterated, and naked justice is meted out. And I'm glad I'm out of here. Paul? No, sir. No, sir. They do not like that one bit. Verse 31, it's kind of funny because I was standing talking to the boys had a AAU basketball tournament for a little while yesterday, and I was standing talking to a guy, and it's kind of refreshing because now he's a more or less, he's not really in our camp, but he's a Bible study leader and that sort of thing. He said that he had a bunch of Lutheran guys at his work in his Bible study, and he was careful with it, but on the last day they had Bible study, I guess hit them pretty good on sin, and that God is a consuming fire. Hey, this is pretty good for, you know, for a liberal Baptist, you know. He said, oh, they didn't like that at all. He said, do you preach against sin at your church? I said, oh, yeah. He said, that's good. It's kind of refreshing. Anyway, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You know what the Bible says? It says that anything that a man does that is not right, it's sin. Now, you know, folks say, well, what's wrong with a little of this? What's wrong with it? That's not the question. The question is, what's right about it? And if it's not right, it's sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And that's what I mean. See, the issue, again, so often that folks have a struggle with is that they just know they're a better person than somebody else they know. And since they're a better person than somebody else they know that's a religious hypocrite, then that excuses them. No, it doesn't excuse you. Because the issue has never been how unrighteous you were. The issue has always been merely that you're unrighteous. The issue has never been how bad a sin it is that you committed. The issue has always been that you merely committed sin, that you are a sinner by nature. God does not care what you did. He'll send you to hell for anything you did. You know why? Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And the only issue is, are you as righteous as I am, or are you not? And that's where salvation, that's where the fur hits the fan. Because everybody here knows that was raised a Lutheran or a Catholic or whatever, that there was an element of self-righteousness that entered into what you thought of when you thought of salvation. And because you hadn't murdered anybody or committed adultery or done this or done that or shot any dope, you just knew, you just absolutely knew that you were at least as well off as that jerk over there. And so therefore, I don't need it. But that is not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is that you are unrighteous. Okay? And the reason that you do things wrong is because you are at your core unrighteous. And if you're more disciplined than the average, you may do less unrighteousness than many. You'll still bust hell wide open. Because God's going to judge the world in righteousness. It's an absolute rule. It's night and day. It's light and dark. There is no betwixt. There is no between. There is no gray area. You're either as righteous as God or you're not. And the only way to get as righteous as God today is to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and He gives you His righteousness. The issue has never been what you did or what you didn't do. Back to verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. That is, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the absolute rule and the absolute standard upon which, you know, everybody is judged. You'll be set up beside Him, and God says, nope, you don't look like Him at all. You're not as righteous as Him. You're out. Period. Verse 31, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, that is, He's given assurance to all men that He will one day judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. That is, that man is the absolute standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom you're going to be compared to if you get that far. And He's given you assurance of that by the fact that He raised Him from the dead. Nobody else ever was raised from the dead. That man is the issue. That man has always been the issue. He'll always be the issue. Now, that gets us down to where we stopped last time. That was all introduction. That was just review. All right, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, and we'll talk about a little bit more of that in a second. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now, these are Athenians. These are highbrow, heady, high-minded people, boy. And these people are, you know, they think that they have the wisdom of the little g gods. They're Athenians. They are the classic Greek philosophers. And they lived to hear or tell something new. But when they heard about men rising from the dead, in particular Christ rising from the dead, they wouldn't have anything to do with it. It's like now somebody says something about the rapture. Yep, you know, we're going to get sucked out of here. The scientists go, these, you know, nutcases, right? Well, verse 32, there's usually there's one of two reactions. The first reaction, and neither is right. It's kind of funny. First of all, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So the resurrection is either taken in mockery, and there's plenty of those around. You can go down to U of M and ask professors as they come out of their class, and I promise you, you're going to get a lot of mockery. Okay, that's one of the attitudes towards the resurrection. Now, there's another attitude. It's just as dangerous and just as bad. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. This is the way that an awful lot of you were, and a lot of your families, by families I mean lost relatives, are, that are still in Lutheran, Episcopal, Catholic churches, you know, general mainstream denominational churches, you know, that don't preach the Bible much or don't teach salvation purely. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead." You see the difference in those two positions? In one position, here you have Herod, a lost guy, and to him, the resurrection of the dead is a flippant doctrine that doesn't have any meaning other than it makes him uncomfortable. He thinks that Christ is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Those are two dangerous positions. The one position is that something in the Bible that's true is a mockery and should be mocked. The other thing is that it's just flippantly received and, yeah, I believe that, and it doesn't mean anything. Now, that's where a lot of you guys were in Lutheran churches and Catholic churches before you got saved. And not a few of you were in Methodist churches and Baptist churches. That's where I was when I was in the Baptist church down in Texas. Is there were things that I just accepted because, you know, well, Santa Claus. You know, and I accepted doctrine like that. That's the wrong way to take doctrine. You can't mock it, but you also can't just flippantly receive it and, oh, yeah. You know, that's why a bunch of people are lost. Oh, yeah. Okay? Back to Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Now, there are three particular responses here. Nobody's ever improved on these responses. These are the same responses that you get, largely. You can categorize every opportunity you have to witness to lost and saved alike under these categories. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." That's the first thing, and it's interesting that that was first. An awful lot of people, that's what they do. Now, there's a second reaction. "And others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" That's indecision. That is not blatant and open rejection, although, you know, rejecting Christ and not believing on Him is rejection, in reality. But one reaction is mockery. One reaction is, I'm going to think about it. And the next reaction is verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto Him and believed." Okay? They either reject you, they either mock you, or they remain in indecision. Verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth," another Grecian city, "and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." These guys are on the refugees from Italy, and they're now over in Corinth because basically they ran them out because they were Jews. That is a typical, just a kind of a side statement in history, but that's what's happened to Jews in every country and every land that they've existed since time immemorial. They get run out. It's a real strange history of people. You would think by this time that they would be so watered down that you wouldn't be able to ethnically pick out a Jew anywhere. I mean, if any other race of people had been had been targeted like the Jews have through the years, that race of people would be gone. But you can't destroy the Jews. The Jews are never going away. But they had to leave, in this case, just a simple historical side note, had to leave Italy because he ran them out. Verse 3, so Paul's hanging around these folks. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. So they're making tents, and he was a tent maker himself, evidently, and so that's what he was doing. A couple things about that. Well, he was working in part to help, support himself, which some people don't think is right for preachers to do, which is kind of weird. But anyway, verse 4. Notice what else. We've touched on this before, some of the stuff that he did. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He went in a synagogue every Sabbath. And, these days, you try that. These days you try to go into, some church and reason with folks, you're going to get booted out quicker than you can say it. At least in those days, they were willing to publicly debate some things, at least semi-privately. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And it's interesting. I'm assuming that as in his reasoning and persuading in verse 4, he didn't get all the way over to fully pressing upon them that Jesus was Christ. It's interesting that it was not until the brethren, Silas and Timotheus, came that he was said to be pressed in the Spirit regarding that matter. Now what that shows you is that anybody left to himself, out isolated, trying to do something for the Lord, he's going to water it down. You just can't, you just don't operate that well. I mean, you say, yeah, you're just trying to show off for your buddies. Well, there may be some of that at times in a motive, but I'm just telling you, you ever try to knock doors alone? Probably some of you have knocked doors alone. It sure is easy to cut the message and quit early, isn't it? Do you know why? Because there's strength in two. There's strength in more than one. You get out there by yourself. You try to operate and serve the Lord alone without input from anybody else. And it's not about showing off. It's about being responsible to someone else. You got someone else there. I mean, you know that they're watching you to a degree, and you're responsible for them, and they're responsible for you. But he did better when those two guys showed up. Verse 6, and when they, the Corinthians, opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now there's quite a lot in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves. Now you see that? These folks are opposing themselves. I tell you, a lot of folks are, in the end the devil gets a lot of credit for stuff. In the end, the world gets a lot of credit for stuff. But if you're going to hell, I'll tell you why you're going to hell. You. You oppose yourself. These folks were responsible for receiving the reasoning and the persuading, and all the time that Paul's talking, they got these things flying through their minds and in their hearts, and in the end, they oppose themselves and blaspheme. The devil's not mentioned there, although he'll get the glory for it. The world's not mentioned there, although it has a part in it. Men go to hell because of themselves. Now, that's very interesting terminology. They oppose themselves. Because that terminology is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what it says. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 22. Let's start there. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Now, it's going to show you that, you know, you get involved in a bunch of arguing and debating about foolish and unlearned questions. It's going to lead you a certain way, knowing that they do gender strifes. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, it's talking about unnecessary striving. It's not talking about striving for the gospel, for the truth. It's talking about unnecessary strivings about foolish and unlearned questions. You have enough strife in your life without messing up with that. But to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now watch. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now there's that terminology again. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, you know, there's implications in there that some folks don't like to consider, but here's the way this works, folks. A man hears an argument regarding righteousness, the gospel, and so on and so forth, and he's been programmed by the world. He's got things flying through his mind. He's trying to make excuses for himself, and all the time the guy's talking, and when the guy really starts getting hit with the necessity of righteousness and getting to heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ and all that, by the time the guy has reached the end of his speech, this other fella has 17 things flying through his mind. Reasons to not follow through. After all, I know so-and-so, and he says he's a Christian. He goes to a Baptist church, too, and he's a hypocrite. I saw him smoking, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I had a grandmother, and blah-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They oppose themselves. Those excuses come rolling through their heads, and you say, well, the devil has a part. He may well have a part. The world has a part. Well, it may well have a part, but a man opposes himself. Okay? It is not Calvinistic. It's not fatalistic. It's not that a man had no choice, and unless God does something special for him, that guy's going to go to hell and can't help himself. That is not the issue. He opposed himself, and he started down a road. He entered the freeway of some thought. And because he opposes himself and justifies himself, and because for every sinner thinks he's right. Okay? He finds justification for himself. There comes a point in that process, it becomes, you know, just a self-propagating, that unless God steps in and throws some sand in the cogs, it's just going to keep going. And that's what that thing's about. All right, back to Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. Now, you realize what he did there, folks? I think you guys know the passage. You know, you go to Ezekiel 33, and you have that passage where if a watchman doesn't yell at the enemy's coming, and somebody gets killed in the city because they're not ready, the blood is on the watchman's... I mean, the guard, the guy that's watching the perimeter, if he doesn't yell when the enemy infiltrates, the people who die, their blood is on his head. Now, if he tells them the truth, and then, you know, they still don't take any vigilance or any regard to it, then their blood's on their own head. What Paul just did was apply Ezekiel 33 to your life. And he said, listen, I told you the truth. Verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. He says, it's the old adage, you know, where they go out and they, you know, shake out their shoes. You know, that's simply saying, I'm done with it. I did my part. You know, one place he shakes out his raiment. He's got a skirt, you know, a robe on, and basically shakes out his raiment. You know, like you've seen a mama in her dress do. She shakes out his raiment. I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Well, that's what this represents. Look in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 26. And he basically verbalizes the same sentiment. 20:26, therefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, next time the devil tempts you to keep your mouth shut when you should speak up, there's a verse for you. There's a couple verses for you. If I don't speak up, then their blood's on my head. Okay? And what I don't want to do is shun to declare all the counsel of God and be responsible for somebody going to hell. All right, back to chapter 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he took his shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Verse 7. Now again, you know, that's a very important juncture here. There are three specific times in the book of Acts where he says, you Jews, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. And each time, the gospel got further and further away from the Jews. An important thing about that in doctrine has to do with this charismatic, wacky Pentecostal Assembly of God movement. Okay, and that is a fact that those signs, tongues, miracles, all that kind of stuff, were given to the Jews specifically. They had a right to see certain things under the way the Old Testament worked, because they had the full expectation that their God would work miracles. And so a prophet shows up and says, thus saith the Lord, I'm a prophet of God, this and this is going to come to pass. And then basically gives them a sign to show them that that is indeed the truth. And it happened over and over again. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ came and did miracles. Moses did miracles. Aaron did miracles. You know, most of the prophets did miracles, right? Well, when God decided that the Jews were rejecting not only His Son, but the gospel after His Son was risen from the dead, He said, I'm going to quit doing that. And as the gospel went to the Gentiles more and more, those signs and miracles faded further and further. And so by the time it's over, Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, basically prescribing medicine. This is a guy who you'll see here in just a few minutes, you know, he had the power to touch a handkerchief and send it, and whoever touched that handkerchief would be healed. Now, that's power. That's where the Benny Hinn and all those nutcases got that stuff. They have never healed anybody ever. You know why? Because they're frauds. They're fakes, or worse, agents of the devil. Okay? You need to stay away from that stuff. That is not what God is doing. God is dealing with Gentiles. Gentiles do not speak in tongues. Gentiles have no right to ask to see a miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and and answered prayer. Okay? Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the ruler of the synagogue gets saved. Now, this is not going to go well with his parishioners. Verse 7. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And, you know, I always have liked the verse where Paul testified that without were fightings and within were fears. What that showed that, you know, for this big, brave, bold apostle and all those things, they're going around and getting stoned and getting back up and going into town and all that stuff, that he spends a lot of time scared. And look, you appreciate that, don't you? You ever been scared? You ever been scared to witness some little old girl that's about 104 pounds at Walmart? You know, what sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense. But you get scared. You're scared to witness your mom or your dad. Of course you are. You're scared when you run into your best friend from high school. I know what you are. You're scared to witness. All right? Well, now here's Paul, and Paul's scared. And so Paul comes to him and says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. So he's there for 18 months. Now that's a quick 18 months. Half of verse 11. You know, once in a while you lose perspective of how the Lord deals with time. You know, you're just kind of going along, and you know, and you think that, well, it's going to happen like this in my life. You know, it's going da-da-da-da-da, and just keep rolling along, you know, and it happens quick and all that. Well, you know, here's 18 months and half a verse. A year and 6 months he's there. Okay? Teaching the Word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now, there's 18 months apiece, but now the thing rises back up. So when God gives you a promise like that, He's not saying you're never again going to suffer any turmoil ever. All right? Verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now, you talk about paranoid. Here these guys are, they're just against Paul. I mean, this is not, you know, this is not insurrection against his group or his denomination. This is insurrection against him. Now, it was an insurrection that was, due to the fact that he was committing sex crimes with people's kids. Right? He wasn't extorting money. Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, these nutcase, you know, Catholics, they go into this thing, you know, where, well, nobody's perfect, and, you know, we've taken the vow of celibacy, and it's just very hard, and, you know, excuse it. No, you know, you should be hung. You should be hung. All right, verse 12. And when one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, like I said, Paul didn't do anything wrong. What he's teaching them is the Bible. That's what he's doing. That's what you want to get hung for. You don't want to get hung for not paying your taxes. Okay? You don't want to get hung because, you know, have received 30 parking tickets and you didn't pay them because you objected to the process. Where you want to get stuck, if they're going to stick you, you want to get stuck for teaching and preaching the Bible. That's what you want. Make sure the ground's worth bleeding over. You know? Verse 13, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And frankly, folks, I'd explain it, that's true. He did. It was against the law to worship God the way they worshiped God in Rome. They said he was the only God, and they were trying to convert people to that God. That was against the law in Rome. Verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, so he's ready to light into him, and this is interesting. Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, verse 12, said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Now that's interesting because here's a lost guy, and the first thing out of his mouth is an issue of right or wrong. The second thing out of his mouth is a moral judgment on wicked lewdness. He said, this is not a matter of wrong, and it's not a matter of wicked lewdness. I don't know that the average judge knows what wicked lewdness would be in our country. But if this were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Now, you know, this guy's a lost guy, and there's a couple things that you could debate, you know, here as far as it being a just thing or whatever. But I've sat in a couple of courtrooms over the last, a few months, just, you know, as an observer, and we could use a few more like this one. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. He says, is this about your law and your doctrine and words and names and semantics from y'all stuff? Oh, it is? Get lost. I'm busy. I appreciate that. I really do. Verse 16, and he drave them from the judgment seat. Drove them away. Threw rocks at them. I don't know about that. That's in the Greek. Verse 17. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Now, again, you know, at this point, he's kind of washed his hands of it, and I don't agree with what follows, but the Greeks then took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, I'm not sure what's going on here, because in verse 8, Crispus is the chief ruler of the synagogue. Verse 17, Sosthenes is the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, I don't know if they're the same guy. I would assume not. If not, then that's a pretty swift turnover for chief rulers of synagogues. One's in verse 8, one's in verse 17. Must mean that when Crispus got saved, they booted his hind end real quick. And now they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. Now the interesting thing about him, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is, if this is the same Sosthenes, he got saved too. This is the only two Sosthenes in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Can't prove it's the same guy, not really 100% sure or whatever, but if it is the same guy, verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. I guess a beating's not always bad, huh? No, I didn't say you should evangelize like that. I'm just making a comment. What is wrong with you people? Y'all are stiff this morning. Verse 17, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. He said, I don't care. They're beating the guy. No, I don't care. Now, I didn't necessarily agree with that, but I'd rather be left alone to be beaten than to have my home invaded by the federal government. Wouldn't you? Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, I'm not really sure what all this head shearing stuff's about. I know that when a Jew took a Nazaritic vow, he grew his hair, and at the end of the vow, the period of time he sat, he would shave his head and offer the offerings. Or if he broke his vow, he had to shave his head and start all over. Now, this is almost like Paul had a vow on his head, and he sheared his head for the sake of the vow. It's almost like, I'm almost reading it, I'm not 100% sure if it's sure. I'm not sure if he took a Nazaritic vow and he's now at the end of his vow. I'm reading it like, he shaved his head because of the vow. If that's the case, that's not even in the Bible. If that's the case, then he, at this point, is even practicing something that is not even written in a Pentateuch, in the law. There are some other cases of this a little bit later on. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, one of the places that he wrote an epistle. When he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He goes back to all the places that he's been, strengthening the disciples and instructing them. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So knowing only the baptism of John, he's still an eloquent man, and still in verse 24, he's mighty in the Scriptures. Things just hadn't developed far enough yet, I suppose. But verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And that is a remarkable statement. Here's a guy that is eloquent in his own right, mighty in the Scriptures. Mom and Pop take him home, feed him, sit down and open a Bible, and say, now look, you're wrong. We've been running around with Paul. You're wrong in this and that and this and that. And he goes, I guess you're right. That's a remarkable thing. That is a very remarkable. That does not happen very much. Paul? Well, how open is the average charismatic to a hearing that tongues are not for today? You know, the fur's going to hit the fan there. I'll tell you that. I mean, how open is the average Catholic to hearing the truth about Mary in the Bible? Well, the fur's going to hit the fan there. People are unreasonable. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So this guy gets straightened out, and once again, you're going to really get it next chapter. But this guy learns what some Baptist brethren have not learned even yet today. That John's baptism went out of effect. And there are folks right now, there are Baptists who believe a King James Bible like we do, that believe, Jim knows them, he's in that part of the country, they believe that John the Baptist's baptism is exactly our baptism. He was baptizing people as they believed on Christ and were born again, so he baptized them for the same reason and the same purposes as we. And it's the very same thing. And they got saved the very same way even before Christ died. And it ain't true, and all you have to do is read the next 10 verses. But evidently they don't read those 10. Any questions or comments? Brother Lonnie. I guess I would take it as he's only gotten as far developmentally, you know, in his doctrine as the baptism of John. Have what from the Scriptures? Oh, I don't know where he would have gotten a copy of the Scriptures at this point. You know, he would have had the Old Testament, and you know whether there are any writings of any of the four Gospelers, you know, around at this point. I don't know. Yeah. And the interesting thing about that, if that's the case, is that God is speaking to Paul and Peter and leading them in the way of the doctrine as it develops. With him, God ain't talking to him. He's getting it from the apostles. All right, let's take a break. We'll start church in a few.